All right, if you are a Christian, Christian community in the local church is not a nicety, it is a necessity. Because across your life, and this is just good to know, you're going to be needed and needy. Now, it feels good, especially to men, when we feel needed, okay? Yes, you need us to do something. We want to help. But it doesn't feel as good to feel needy. In fact, a lot of times when we're needy, we don't want anyone to know. I mean, that's the story of Irina, and we couldn't help her until we knew, and we couldn't know until she was in one of our community groups, which is why we say here, if you're new or even coming around, I'm going to say this ad nauseum, okay? We are not a church with community groups. We are a church of community groups, which means this room, look around, it's too big to be the place and point of connection and care. That's going to be the community group. And to get in a community group, you got to go through our weekend, or our next weekend, or is July 19th and 20th. And here, look, I know how this works. We've been doing this for 8 years. This time of year, you moved here because you're starting residency or fellowship or school, or your kids are starting school and you've got a new job and you just got here. And I want to invite you to the weekender, right? The weekender is how you say, I'm not just going to settle for showing up. I don't want attendance. I want transformation. Guys, and here's what I'm doing, okay, with this weekender. I want to invite you, if you're new, I want to invite you personally to get in. Come on. To join us. There's something happening this September that I want to tell you about right now, but I'm not going to, okay? Even though I want to. It is so exciting. It's going to be like, it's like Christmas Eve for me from now until September. I can't wait. But I can't tell you about it yet, but I need you to get in. And the summer's an incredible time to get in before the busyness of fall. Look, one of my plumb lines for my life is the most time wasted is the time getting started. And some of you have been on the sidelines and you need to move to the front lines, and you've been a spectator and you need to be a participator, and you've been a taker and you need to be a giver, and now's as good a time as ever. Also, none of you have said anything so far, but have you noticed my new shirt? Okay, let me just get it right in the camera so you can see this. Okay, here it is. Lexington as it is in heaven. What is that? Funny to some people, okay. That is the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What we're doing with heading to Lexington this fall is we're praying, Lord, would your kingdom come and your will be done in Lexington as it is in heaven. And we're building a launch team, and we have our first interest meeting at the 11 o'clock service. So if you came today to the 9 and you're going to come back to the 11, or after the 11, just go get a cup of coffee and come back. And we are going to be downstairs right after this, or right after next service, and we're going to be just getting to know each other. I'm going to be there. We're going to be casting some vision, dreaming together, answering some questions, and it's going to be great. Let's pray, and then let's get to work. Lord, I want to just take a moment right now, and I want to pray for this Lexington launch team that we believe is going to become a Lexington community gathering that might one day become a Lexington campus, Lord. And I just thank you for all of the people that have really gone ahead of us and been walking the streets of Lexington, Lord. And I pray today would be a moment for that core group to show up and say, we're all in with our time, talent, treasure. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could turn to or type to or swipe to or scroll to or flip to if you have one of those real Bibles. 2 Corinthians 9, I figured it'd be a great time. I don't do this a lot. I figured it'd be a great time to catch us all up, because we're two-thirds of the way through this book. It's a long book. So let me just remind you really quickly, because it's going to kind of, then I'll meet you in 2 Corinthians 9. It's going to kind of lead to where we're headed today. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians for four reasons. Let me just give them to you real quick. Number one, he was delayed. Remember that? He was like, by the way, Paul was a busy guy. His life was complex and a little bit unpredictable. He's like, could you imagine scheduling coffee for like 2 weeks from now with the Apostle Paul? He's like, well, if I'm not in prison and if my ship doesn't wreck, and currently there's a bunch of guys fasting, and they said they're going to not eat until they kill me. So we'll see how that works out. But all things considered, yeah, hopefully I'll be there. It's like, well, he writes because he's delayed. Second reason he writes is he's defending his ministry. Now, Christians are not Paulians. We're Christians. But Paul is one of the best examples of what it looks like for a normal human being to follow Jesus. Paul was so bold. Remember, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Where can you say that in your life? Wherever you're doing well, that'd be an area you could say, follow me as I follow Christ. A great maybe diagnostic question of where you're not doing well is where could you not say, follow me? Can you say in your marriage, follow me as I follow Christ? Paul in his whole life could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Anyway, so that's the second reason. The third reason, Paul wanted to restore relationships, right? So he's like, guys, in chapter 2, he's like, forgive that guy. He's repented. Restore him. And then the last couple chapters, remember, Paul was like, guys, I love you. And my heart is wide open. And I can't wait to see you. And let's be reunited and reconciled. And come on, we all know that our life is only as good as the relationships in it. Okay, so he was delayed and he was defending his ministry and he wanted to be reconciled. Those are the three kind of big purposes. Then there was a fourth purpose. And it's the purpose of a lot of his letters. And he's writing to encourage the church to be generous. Do you know that 13% of this book is about generosity, money, and giving? And last week, I preached a whole sermon on generosity and money, and that was chapter 8. And listen, chapter 9, he continues his thought. So, you know, I know this. As a preacher, a teacher of God's word, I could have combined chapters 8 and 9. And I could have said one sermon on generosity, but I knew you wouldn't be satisfied with that. In fact, I know some of you missed last week and you said, I heard Kyle talked about money. I hope he talks about it again this week. Well, you're going to get your wish. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, he says some different things. It takes the whole Bible to make the whole Christian. So we'll see what Paul talks about in regards to money and generosity. Look here, verse 1. Now it is superfluous. What a word. It's a big word. Basically means unnecessary and unneeded. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. By the way, I'll explain this in a second. The ministry of the saints is another way for Paul to talk about the generosity of the church because generosity is part of your ministry. But he says it's unnecessary. Why is it unnecessary? Well, you might say, Paul, it might be unnecessary because you just talked to us about it for a whole chapter. Paul would say, well, it's unnecessary. Here's why. Listen to this. Because every Christian, I think I kind of said this last week, but every Christian knows they should be giving. Here's what's interesting about, this is like a neat thing about becoming a Christian. And we all know this, depending on when we became a Christian and what that looked like. When you become a Christian, the Bible says God writes his law in your heart. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. So this is what's really fun about watching someone become a Christian. They start doing what the Bible tells them to do before they know the verses that say to do that. I've seen this before. I've seen people come to faith in Christ and they start like repenting of all these sins. They don't even have a verse for it. And they start serving and they start giving. Actually, Abraham might be the best example of this. Remember Abraham in the Old Testament, the father of the faith? There's this scene, you can Google it. It's a hard name to say, but there's this guy he meets called Melchizedek. Okay, he's also talked about in Hebrews chapter 7. But he's this priest and Abraham meets him and he's a priest of God. And it's the first time he kind of meets a leader in the Old Testament church, we would say. And he responds by giving to God, through Melchizedek, 10% of everything that he has. Here's what's fascinating to me about that. When is the first command in the Bible to tithe? Not until 400 years later. Leviticus chapter 27 is the first mention of tithing. So Paul says, I don't need to write about this, but I want to write about this. And he calls it the ministry of the saints. I just want you to see that. Notice the plural nature of it. He's basically saying giving is the ministry. By the way, when you hear saint, don't think like the Catholics do, like some special elite class of dead Christians. In the Bible, the saints are just any and all believers. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying it's the role of Christians to give. And he puts all of us in that category. He doesn't say the ministry of the wealthy. You know, the ministry of the old. You know, I mean, you know this. I mean, lots of Christian organizations and nonprofits are very, very worried about their missions giving, like their global missions giving, because the vast majority of people who care and give anything significant to world missions are dying. It's the builder and boomer generation. He calls it the ministry of the saints, right? Because ministry is part of your, or generosity is part of your ministry, and the only way that you can minister is if you have margin, and so you can't minister to people unless you have margin in your time, and you can't minister to people unless you have margin in your budget. Here's just one other thing I want you to notice, and just think about this with me for a second, guys. Anything the church, not just our church, anything the church is going to do for Christ and his glory and his kingdom and his mission, almost 99% of it is going to be supported by Christians. Non-Christians, to state the obvious, for the most part, do not support the church. I mean, there's every once in a while, I'll give you a biblical illustration. Every once in a while, you meet King Artaxerxes. He's not there that often, okay? King Artaxerxes is the guy who gave Nehemiah all the money. But it reminds me, I know a guy whose son got type 1 diabetes when he was, you know, 16 years old. And afterwards, he started giving to all this JDRF stuff. And he started going to all these galas and he started raising money. And I remember I was talking about it. And he says, if I don't do this and my son has type 1 diabetes, how can I expect anyone to give? It's like when you've been affected by something, you're going to be the one to give to it. So anything that's going to be done for Christ and his kingdom all over the world is going to be supported only basically, or certainly primarily, by us. So Paul has a strategy to encourage the Corinthians to give. I got to show you this. Look at verse 2. So he goes, remember, I don't need to talk about giving, but then he looks at this. He goes, for I know, remember, he's writing to the Corinthians. This is really neat what Paul does here. For I know your readiness. I know you're ready to give. Of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. Look at this. Saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, do you see what Paul did there? This is why you got to read the Bible in order, okay? So in chapter 8, remember, Paul writes to the Corinthians. He goes, hey, guys, this Macedonian church is super generous. And they don't have as much money as you. And they're suffering. And they're more generous than you. I wonder if you could be as generous as them. But then do you see what he's doing in this verse? He's saying, okay, I told the Macedonian church how generous you guys were going to be. And I told them about your past generosity, and that's what encouraged them to be as generous as what I just described in the previous chapter. What is Paul doing? He's trying to create some friendly generosity competition. Isn't that awesome? And actually, it's really interesting if you know that geography. He's pitting the north, the Macedonians, against the south, the Corinthians. The north and the south have been having a competition for a long time, okay? Well, here's what I love. I love this because he's basically saying, guys, let's play the game of who can give more. Today, people love the, it's okay, but people love to play the game, especially men, of who can make more, right? Especially if you get to the upper echelons of society, the Fortune 500 sweet seat people. It's like, how many yachts do you need, right? They make a ton of money, but if you talk to those guys, they don't want to be rich. They want to be richer than other men. They want a bigger bonus than last year. They want a bigger bonus than the guy in the office next to him who does the same thing as him. Paul said, what if we played a different game and we said, who could give more? Which leads to the first principle I want us to learn today. Here it is. Generosity is contagious. And I hope you catch it today. It's more contagious than COVID. Watch out, okay? Generosity is contagious. Here's the bad news. But so is stinginess. This is why almost never will you meet just one person in a family who's generous. Because it's contagious. So my community group was meeting this last week and talking about the sermon and talking about money and generosity. And maybe it was everybody, but almost everybody in there was telling the story of how they learned to be generous and how they learned to tithe. And I was amazed that all the stories were basically, at least for my little small community group, were basically the same. It was, I learned to tithe and be generous from my parents. It was, and a lot of them was like, man, my parents were lower middle class and dad got, you know, had to get a new job and, you know, mom stayed at home and it was really tough, but they just never missed giving. Or other people said, you know, when I was a little girl and I was doing babysitting, mom said, she had the envelope system for me. And she said, if you make $20 babysitting, okay, two goes to the church and two goes to savings and 18's for you to have fun with. Generosity is contagious. Here's the thing. We need to just learn how to talk about our giving. And it can't just happen up here. Maybe I'm trying to model a little bit. But you know that Americans, well, Westerners, we're the only people that are uncomfortable talking about money. What if every DNA group, those are smaller groups of men and women, what if every DNA group started talking just a little bit maybe about money? It's so funny. DNA groups will talk about the difficulties of their marriage. And they'll talk about sexual temptation. But you bring up money and they're like, all right, now you're getting personal. Now you're getting personal. But we need an environment where we can spur one another on and encourage one another. And you know your heart, but encourage one another to be generous. The first thing Paul tells us is that generosity is contagious. And so he's actually trying to encourage each other. Now, let me just say this. We would like to, as Two Cities Church, I know this is a bold statement, but why not just, you know, you only get one life, might as well aim at something big. We would love to be the most generous church in North Carolina. We're not that far away. Last year, because of your generosity, you guys gave, and then we gave away $977,000 through Hold the Rope. I just want you to think, I want you to think about that. Guys, that's on top of our budget. So we have like a section of our budget that we give away and do missions and sending and all that. I'm talking about on top of that. So we're able to call, and it's like, and hopefully you know my heart and hear this charitably, it's like, we would love to be the most generous church, and we would love to challenge other churches. I mean, why not? To be as generous as they possibly can. First principle, generosity is contagious. Okay, so I've only got one negative thing to say. You got to see it, though. It shows up in verse 3. Paul only has one negative thing. Everything else is positive about generosity. There's one negative thing, and you got to see this. Here's what he says. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready to give, as I said you would be. Otherwise, here it is, if some Macedonians, if they jump on the camel with me and they come with me and they find, here it is, here's the negative thing, and they find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated. To say nothing of you for being so confident. Okay, here's the second principle of generosity. Not being generous is embarrassing. Paul's like, guys, if you're not giving, I'm going to be embarrassed, to say nothing of you. In other words, you should be even more embarrassed. See, at this time in ancient Greece, when they would do these events, and this is part of what Paul's referencing here, when they would do these events and they would get these benefactors to commit to giving to build something, if they wouldn't give, if they didn't follow through on what they committed, they would publicly humiliate them by putting their name up as those who didn't fulfill their commitments. Now, could you imagine if today, and I will not do this, this would not be Christian, but could you imagine if we were like, hey guys, it took some work, but this week we've compiled a list of people in this church who, you know, they show up and smile and they raise their hands in worship and they drop their kids off at our kids' ministry and their daughter's thriving in our student ministry and they're in a community group and their marriage has been helped. Oh, and we gave them some money for counseling, all that, yeah. Let me show you all the names of the people in our church who show up and give nothing. Now, I am not going to do that. Put the names up. I'm kidding. I'm not. No, here's the whole thing. Here's just what I want you to think about just for a second. This is what Paul's saying. Nobody would be proud to have their name on the screen. Like, there are certain things you're like, I'm glad I'm not giving to that. Yeah, tell them I don't give that. That's fine. I don't think any Christian would be proud that they're not giving. Do you know that historically, churches have disciplined, and it's a scary word, churches have disciplined members of their church for not giving. Because I told you, this is the only intense thing we're talking about, really, but you have to ask at the end of the day, is not being generous just kind of like unwise, or is it, as the Bible calls it, a sin? Is it incompatible with being a Christian? Let me tell you how this works at our church. Just to pull the curtain back for just a moment, because I want you to know how we do things around here. Every time someone takes their next step in being a part of leadership, we have a financial conversation with them. It's part of the application to be a community group leader. Now, we're not like deep down. I don't need to know what are you making. We ask questions like, are you contributing regularly to the ministries of our church? Because, I mean, how would you feel if you found out your community group leader wasn't giving? How would you feel if you found out that one of our staff people or something wasn't giving? Paul's saying that it's embarrassing to not give. The third thing he says is in verse 5. Generosity should be planned and willing. Let me show you this, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers, this is those guys he mentioned at the end of those three guys at the end of chapter that we don't get their names, Titus and we think Apollos and one other guy. He says, look at this. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift. So basically what he's talking about is both the church and the Christian need to be ready for the gift. This is why we're an official, you know, organization. This is why you get a tax deduction when you give. This is why we pass the buckets. This is why we receive stock. This is why we have online giving. The church's job is to go, all right, we're removing barriers. We're reducing friction. It's going to be super easy to give. But then he says this. For you arrange in advance for the gift you have promised. Here it is. That you may be ready. That's the second time he says this, to be ready. A willing gift, not as, here's another big word he uses, an exaction. An exaction is something that's taken by force or done by coercion. And he's saying, I don't want that. So he's telling them to be ready. I want to take us, I don't normally do this, I want to take us to a couple other scriptures that talk about this. So you don't need to follow in your Bible, it'll be on the screen. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writes to the same church and he says this about being planned and ready to give. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so Paul talked about giving to all different churches. He says, so you also are to do. Here it is. Here's how you should give. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside and store it up as he may prosper. Why? So that there will be no collecting when I come. So basically, here's what Paul says. Here's how you plan your giving. It's what's called a theology of first. So listen to this. This is very important. So God designed, so what are your two greatest assets? Your time and your money. But with both your time and your money, God designed a principle of first. So let's talk about time first, because we've been talking about money. God says, give me the first day of your week. That's Sunday. And in fact, it's not that you work and then you rest. You rest in preparation for work. And God basically says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me that I could do more with 6 days than you could do with seven. It's the principle first. Great, God, I'm going to give you my first day of my week. And then he says the exact same thing with giving. Most people who don't tithe, the reason they don't tithe is because they don't do it first. You know, some people say, I couldn't afford to tithe. Do you know what Randy Alcorn says to that? Randy Alcorn, he wrote like 6 books on money. Randy Alcorn said, here's the test if you could tithe. If you made 10% less, would you die? Then you can tithe. Randy Alcorn said that, not me, okay? But here's the tithe. This is an important distinction. The tithe in the Bible is not 10%. The tithe in the Bible is the first 10%. This is why the Bible says first of your flock and first of your fruit. Now, we don't get this because we don't live in an agrarian society. Okay, so it's, you know, all the animals are pregnant and you finally get the first flock. And then what God says is the first time that something's born that you were planning on eating, give it to me. Do you understand what that does to you emotionally? Well, then God, then I guess there'll be more flock, right? Yes, there will be. And the first time the fruit buds and you grab it and you go, I'd like to eat this. No, I'm going to give this. This is the first. So I got to trust God that more is coming because I'm going to give him my first. This is why we say you give first to honor God, you save second to be wise, you live off the rest to teach yourselves contentment. Giving is so much a powerful, here's what you do every time you give, if you think about it. When you give, you say, God, you say three things. God, I thank you for the past. God, I honor you in the present. God, I trust you for the future. A lot of times we don't realize how theological what we're doing. When you give, you say, God, thanks for the past. God, I'm going to put you first and honor you in the present. And God, I'm now going to trust you into the future. He says it needs to be planned, but it needs to be willing. Let's read it again. Here's what he says. Go back to verse 5. I'll read halfway through. For the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So just a couple quick things about giving willingly. You can't give willingly if you don't know two things. You have to know how much you make, and you have to know where everything goes. You can't come at the end of the month and go, where did all of our money Did I keep hitting the buy now button on Amazon? I mean, what happened? We've all had some kind of experience of that. You get to the end of the month, you're like, where did everything go? Paul says you can't give willingly if you don't know what you make and where it goes, because you don't know what you've got left to give or what you should give first. But, and then he says, you can't give willingly if you don't know what to give to. And I don't think I've ever talked about this, but I just want to talk for a second about where Christians are to give their money. Because everyone will, oh yeah, I want to, St. Jude's Hospital is doing a great thing, and you can give that. But I want to talk just for a second. I want you to see from Scripture where the primary place Christians are going to give. Because I remember years ago, you know, I went to Elon University, and they still, you know, you get this from your alma mater. They give you those nice, like, quarterly or every, you know, every, what am I trying to say? Like, twice a year, you get those nice booklets that the alumni get, and it's all pictures, and what is it really? It's all stories about alumni and how much they gave, right? So I open up this book. This is a couple years ago. And I don't know this family, okay? But this family, there's this whole article about how this family and their daughter went to Elon, and they gave $20 million to Elon. And then they said, I'm reading this article, and they said, we gave $20 million to Elon University because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought, what a terrible application of your faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it was not to any Christ-honoring, I went there, you know? It's that $20 million is not going to further the kingdom of God. Let me show you the three places that you're supposed to give. The first place, there's three places. I want you to see this. It's from Scripture, not from me. The first place you're supposed to give is to support people who are in full-time ministry. Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 9, it'll be on the screen. If we have sown spiritual things, this is Paul writing. He's like, if I've invested in you spiritually, he says this, is it too much to reap material things? Can I get a salary for doing this? And then he says, if others share this right, Paul's like, this is what everybody does everywhere. He says, rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's like, but I'll work on the side because I don't want you saying things about me. But look here, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Paul's like, guys, this is ancient. This is, goes back to the Levitical priesthood. Do you notice that when they would bring the sacrifices to the temple, the Levites were allowed to eat them afterwards. That was their food. Paul, here's what I'm trying to say. Being in bivocational ministry, in my opinion, is plan B. If you've ever met somebody who has to be in bivocational ministry, it's usually not good for the church because he's trying to work 25 hours while he's also working at Home Depot for like 25 hours. It's not good for the church. They don't get the quality of ministry. It's not good for his family. So what I'm saying is God designed the church so that there would be a few people who are able to full-time minister to the entire church, and they don't work another job, and they're supported by the church. Anyway, so I wanted you just to know that's the number one thing the Bible says that we give to. I want to show you the number two thing. The number two thing we give to, it shows up in Philippians 4. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, 4:14, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, Paul's like, I started a church there, I planted it. He says this, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you, even in Thessalonica. So Paul goes, when I left and I was going to this unreached area and I was planting a new church, here's what he says. Look here. You sent me help for my needs once and again. Okay, here's what I want you to understand. The first place people give is to support the local ministry that's ministering to them. Number one place. Number two place, and the local church does this along, part of what you give to local church does this, but we're to support missionaries on the front lines. And I want to explain this to you, because I want you to know why. It's like, why am I giving to this missionary in Africa? It's like, because the people he's ministering to or she's ministering to can't support her. This is the principle. Think about it. Here's a great example in America. Somebody who goes onto the college campus. Somebody who goes to Wake Forest University. They're either ministering to students. Maybe their parents have money, but those students have no money. The Christian students are trying to disciple, or they're ministering to non-Christians trying to share the gospel, and they're not going to support them. You have to understand that there are certain ministries that will never be self-supporting. Here's an interesting thing I heard. I didn't get to fact check this, but I think it's true. We all know the late, great Tim Keller. Many of us know who he was. Leading one of the most influential churches in America in Manhattan. Someone told me, listen to this, that that church was never self-sustaining. I mean, it's one of the most expensive cities in the world. What I mean is other churches and other ministries gave for the last 30 or 40 years to help Redeemer Church in New York City because it could. Why? Because they're in the wealthiest part of the world. And who did Tim Keller minister to? Seekers and skeptics who were not necessarily giving back to the ministry he was investing in. There's a third place we give. Let me show you this. Here's the third place. It says this, but if anyone, I'm in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's word, God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The third unique place Christians give is to those in need among their congregation. And this happens at so many different levels, guys. I think of two stories right now. There was a single mom, this is years ago, and she was a single mom and didn't have much money, and she was starting to have lots of anxiety. And she said to her community group, you know, what helps me is my, it was like winter or something. She said, what helps me get rid of my anxiety is exercising, but I don't have money to go to the gym. And I, anyway, she tells this whole story. Her DNA group just goes afterwards, all right, you know, they have the meeting after the meeting. I think we could solve this problem. And they went and they bought her like a treadmill or an elliptical for her to have. And it was like, wow, what a powerful thing. That's just meeting the needs in our church. So this week, my son, my oldest son, he was at Wake Forest basketball camp. And so I'm at this basketball camp, and they have an award ceremony, and I go to the award ceremony, and I see a single mom from our church. And she said, I needed to come up here, and I needed to tell you something. And she said, during the Hold the Rope offering, I don't know if you guys know this, during the Hold the Rope offering, we were able to give some money to some single moms in our church who were having a hard time. She said, she said, when I saw you here, I put it together. You guys gave my family last Christmas, at the end of Christmas with Hold the Rope, you gave me some extra money. It's what let me pay for my kid to go to this camp this week. I'm like, this, we don't know the thousands of different things that are happening. So generosity is contagious. Generosity should be willing and planned. Generosity is how we sow and reap. I need to show you this. Look at verse 6. The point is this. Here's a new concept. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Paul's doing what Jesus does. He's like, guys, think about it like a farmer. Think about how silly this is, okay, if a farmer did this. He says you can sow bountifully, that's generously, or you could sow sparingly, that's stingily. And he's saying this. How silly is a farmer who won't let go of his seed? It's like, no, I have all these tomato seeds that no one can have them. It's ridiculous, right? When we see it from that perspective, like, no, dude, you got to get rid of them. You've got to plant them. You've got to water them. You've got to invest them. And then you're gonna have so much more. I want to talk to you. This is, I think, going to be a moment for many of you in this room right now. I want to talk to you about sowing and reaping. Because it's such a bigger deal than money, but it's part of that. I want to give you three principles of sowing and reaping that I want you to just, as soon as I say them, you're going to know they're true. Ready? You reap what you sow, .. not what you want to sow. I didn't say that right. You reap what you sow, not what you want to reap. I know what you want to reap. It's like it's the same for all of us. You're like, I want to reap a good marriage, and I want to reap great kids, and I want to reap like retirement and have enough money, and I want to reap health. It's like you're not sowing any of that. You only reap what you sow. You don't reap what you want. This is the difference between directions and intentions. Okay, but there's a more powerful principle than this. And this is why sowing and reaping falls apart in our minds, because they don't happen at the same time. So here's the second principle. Not just you reap what you sow, you reap later than you sow. Again, we're not in an agrarian society, but think about that, right? You sow the seed, it's a long time. Weeks at best, usually months until, and sometimes, depending on what you sowed, sometimes years. This is why, look at what Paul says in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I want to tell you the two temptations in sowing and reaping. Temptation number one, to be deceived. Did you see? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. So we tend to be deceived because the reaping comes later than the sowing, so we don't feel quite yet the consequences for the sinful choices and decisions that we're making. This is why people will do an enormous amount of foolish things while they're young and single, and they don't reap all of the consequences of it until they get married. Or they don't reap all the consequences of it until they have the first kid. So here's the principle. Well, let me give you the other thing. The other thing is to get discouraged. So when you're sowing, you can either be deceived, and you think, ha, 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 there's no consequences. I'm the exception to the rule. I can do these things, and nothing bad happens to me. It's like, no. You just haven't reaped it yet. God is not mocked. It's always going to, everything you sow, you reap, no question. The other thing, though, is not to be deceived, is to get discouraged. To be like, I am sowing. I am praying. I am giving. I am loving, you know? And Paul says, don't be discouraged. That's how he ends. Continue to do good, for at the right time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Okay, here's the third principle. So these are so simple, but you can take them to the bank. Ready? You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. And this is easy to remember because it rhymes. And you reap greater than you sow. Right? It's really amazing. It's like drop a seed, get a tree. It's unbelievable. And people know this. Every once in a while, someone's like, how did I end up in divorce court? It's like, it's a tree. It's like, man, let's go back and talk about the 10,000 paper cuts. Let's talk about all of the seeds. See, here's what I think. I know it. Some of you in here are in a season right now where you are reaping all of the things that you have sown in the past, and it's not going well for you. You know, you can see, that's the interesting thing about physical health on some people, right? Like, I was recently at a family reunion thing, it's not worth getting into detail with, and it was, like, so discouraging to me, right? You ever, like, not see people for 10 or 15 years? You're like, dude, you're 10 years older, but you look 30 years older. Like, that happened again and again and again. I'm like, dude, you have been making some horrible decisions for about a decade. And I can just see it looking at you. They reap things they don't want to financially. They reap things in their marriage they don't want to. But you got to go back to it. You sowed it. Here's the encouraging word in all that. You can change what you're sowing right now. There's such a humility to the seed, right? Because with the seed, you're like, it's so small. I could drop it anywhere. I could carry a few in my pocket. I can't fit a tree right now, but I could do something with the seed. Paul says you have to understand there's an inescapable principle of sowing and reaping that's connected not just to generosity, but to all of life. Which leads to one of the final things Paul says. We are to be generous as cheerful givers. Look at this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. And then he tells you two ways not to give and one way to give. Here, two ways not to give. Reluctantly or under compulsion. And then this is maybe the most famous verse on giving in the New Testament. For God loves a cheerful giver. If you've ever heard this preached on before, you probably have heard this, that the Greek word is the word we get hilarious from. So literally to give with laughter. So in a lot of African churches, could you imagine if we did this? In a lot of African churches, when it's time for the offering, they put all the buckets up front, they play music, and the African churches and all the people in them, could you imagine if we did this? They dance as they come down to give their offering. We're going to try that this weekend, see how that works. But I mean, it's this idea. Could you imagine, like, could you imagine if when we take the offering today, everyone's like, ha, 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 ha. And they're just like so joyful. Could you imagine, like, someone's at the house and They hear dad laughing and they're like, "Dad, are you watching Dumb and Dumber?" "No, I'm giving online." I mean, could you imagine? That's what he's talking about. We should be so joyful. Why should we be cheerful givers? Here's the question. Why is God a cheerful giver? Why does God love cheerful givers? God loves cheerful givers because he's a cheerful giver. It's not just that God's a giver and a forgiver. It's that he does it cheerfully. It's that the Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. See, God loves a cheerful giver. We've taught on love here a lot, but here's what, and I've told you different things about love, but when the Bible talks about God's love toward us, you can think of it in two categories, that God delights in us and that God loves to do good to us. And it basically says here, God loves a cheerful giver and he delights in him. And we'll see this in a minute if we have a little bit of time left here. And that God uniquely loves to bless and do uniquely. Now, God does good to all of his kids. But he uniquely, it's a special type of doing good that's connected to cheerful giving. Now, why do we give cheerfully? In large part because we love seeing the difference it makes. When you see 27 baptisms last weekend, when I see that, I'm like ready to take my shoe off and put it in the offering. Just take it all! Guys, when we send 150 students on a mission trip, here's what I want you to know. I don't know the exact number, so give me a little grace on this, but we subsidized every one of those students, so the trip was about half the cost that it should be. And that was your guys' generosity, okay? Because I want you to know this. Some of you think, I can send my kid on any mission trip. No big deal, a couple hundred. It's like, it's a big deal for families who are trying to figure out vacation, who are trying to figure out activities and sports, who some of our larger families, it's like, okay, I got two middle schoolers and two high schoolers. It's going to be expensive. I don't know that I got it. It's like, we're committed to going, that's not going to be the issue. And then what happens? Like what happens all the time is moms and dads are coming up to me last weekend crying about the impact that it had in their kids' lives. You know that men's event we had? It's like when we had 30 or 40 guys, the ladies weren't here, but I told you about it. We had 30 or 40 guys that were just standing there who had lost hope in their life. It's like, you know what? You guys gave to that. When these guys, I can't remember if I told you this story or not, but basically when these guys came up here, I got in the car later that night with John Tyson. He said, you know what's going to happen? He said, 15, 20 years from now, some guy is going to look at his son and say, son, I was down and out. But I went to this men's event, and they told me I could be a different man than I was, and I turned around and I saw 1,000 men who would support me, and that changed my life. It's like, you get to give to that. All of this impact. How about we have 14 residents, get ready for them, 14 more residents coming to our church to give 2 years of their lives to figure out and discover whether or not they're called to full-time ministry. And you guys help support that. Paul says, here's what happens to a cheerful giver. Let me show you this. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work. See, he basically says that this is the element of trust, because I mentioned this a little bit last week, but I mean, let's just be honest. Ostensibly, meaning on the appearance of things, when you give, you have less. It's like, thank you, Captain Obvious. But yes, I mean, that's why people don't give. You know, some people don't give, this is good categories. Some people don't give because they're stingy. More people don't give because they're scared. And he's saying, look, guys, I know what it looks like. I know when you make $50,000, just picking a number, and you give five, you only have 45. And I know that 45 is a lot less than 50. And you're going to have to believe that God is able to make all grace abound. And, you know, here's the thing. If certain churches, they subscribe to prosperity theology. Prosperity theology, let me just describe it for a second. That's the health and wealth gospel. That's the name it, claim it, gab it, grab it gospel, okay? Which is false, and it basically says there's a direct connection between being wealthy and healthy and God loving you, okay? And we don't believe that, and we're not going there. But I think we may have too much gone to the other side where we expect too little of God. That God is not going to show up, and it says all grace, okay? So some of you have no idea that through your giving, it deepens your relationships. Or through your giving, it gives you meaning and purpose. I don't know how it all works, but God says there's an element of faith that when you give, you have to believe. Look at the language. Let me read it one more time. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Well, I'm running out of time, so I need to skip a couple verses, okay? Maybe I'll give the longer version at the 11 and we'll put it online. But I need to hit a few things with you guys real quickly. I want you to go down real quick to verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So basically, Paul says generosity leads to other people being grateful. This is what's so amazing, guys. And I gave you some examples. Through being generous, we get to alleviate unnecessary suffering in the world. And I can't think of many things that are more exciting than that. Paul says this. Look at verse 13. And this is where we'll close. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. And then he ends with talking about God's gift at the end. He says this, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Here, I don't have time to get into all this. Here's what he's saying at the end. He's basically saying, by the way, the Corinthian church was a Gentile church and they were going to give to a Jewish church. And he's basically, and if you know your New Testament at all at this time, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians still struggled to get along. And so this is really interesting. I wish I had time to unpack all this. What Paul's saying is there's a healing component to generosity. And we're going to do that in our city. I don't even know what else. You know, there's a lot of hurting people in this city. There's a lot of needy places in this city. And this is not reparations. But this is, we are going to willfully, joyfully, voluntarily, generously, we're going to give to needy areas of the city. And that's going to be part of the restoration of relationships. See, what Paul says here is, at the very end, he says, basically, guys, you're going to give this gift to the Jewish church, Jewish Christian church back in Jerusalem, I'm going to take it to them, and guess what? They're going to thank God for you. But you know what? Because of travel and everything, the Corinthians probably never get to actually be thanked by the Jerusalem church. And when I was thinking about this message and how he ends, and I was thinking about Andy Davis's message, I thought, how many of us are going to get to heaven and we are going to meet people that we didn't even know that were affected by the generosity of our church? We're going to meet college students that came to faith in Christ, and you're going to meet, it's like, you don't even know none of us know what happened on that short-term mission trip. Where we, 100 years from now, we're in heaven, and we meet someone who was in seventh grade on that mission trip and said, that's where I was called into full-time ministry. I almost didn't go on that trip. Thank you for your generosity. Are we going to meet some homeless guy, that through our giving to Samaritan's ministry and all that transformed and changed his life? Who knows? Guys, we all have a part to play. I want to end by just telling you a story about William Tyndale. You know William Tyndale, right? William Tyndale, the Tyndale Bible. He's famous. He's well known. He had a heart in the 1500s. He said, the Bible was locked in Latin. It was like, no one could read it. And he had this vision. He said, I want the plowboy to read the Bible in the English language. That's what he said. And that was his vision. But he didn't have a lot of money. And so he meets a guy you never heard of. I'm guessing almost no one here has ever heard of Humphrey Monmouth. What a name. Humphrey Monmouth was a wealthy man who owned a business who supported the ministry of William Tyndale and even used his merchant ships to smuggle the first New Testaments into the English-speaking world. Some of you are going to be William Tyndale. Many of us are going to be our own version of Humphrey Monmouth. Let's pray. Thank you. Lord, would you build a generous church? Would you make us cheerful, Lord? Would we cheerfully give because you've cheerfully given to us, Lord? Would people in this room right now who need some hope, would you give them some hope? That as we talked about sowing and reaping, today, right now, they could begin to sow something different that might affect not just what they reap, but what their children and grandchildren reap. We pray this in Jesus' name.